We appreciate your patience as we move back and forth between two preachers and go back in time today from the book of Acts, but grateful for Rich's labors in that book, and we come back to the book of John again today, John chapter 18. Let's seek the Lord's aid as we do that. Father, we pray that you would move in our hearts. Spirit of God, teach us the word. Help us to understand it, to grow in its light. And Father, there is, you know, depths here that are beyond my capacity to explain and to touch. But I plead that as a church, that you would, through your Spirit, teach us, convict us, strengthen us, and may we see the beauty of Christ. We praise you for the salvation that's in his name, of which we have sung, the mercy that has just saturated these hymns of praise and thanksgiving, that you have called us as your own and given us life through no merit of ours. We stand in the merits of Christ. We praise you together for his sacrifice and suffering, and pray that we might live out our lives in light of this gospel truth. Aid us to that end as we consider this text before us today. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. John chapter 18 opens upon the first of the two darkest nights in human history. In the dead of Friday night, Jesus is betrayed, he is arrested, he is subjected to an illegal trial, leading to his execution. The following night, Jesus' lifeless body will lie in a stone-cold cave as his disciples pass the night in agonies of the most intense sorrow known to anyone. As we narrow in on the first of these back-to-back nights, we see it very differently than the unbeliever would read this passage. To borrow the title of a popular children's book, the unbeliever can only see Jesus having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Without the aid of the Holy Spirit, people can only see that Jesus' world caved in on him. He was the victim of circumstances, a tragedy. Everything went wrong for Jesus that Friday night. Betrayed, arrested, tried, betrayed again, and hauled off to die. But as born again believers, we see this dark night very differently, don't we? We see it for what it truly is. Knowing where it all leads, we see that Jesus operates not as a victim of circumstances, though we see, though subtly presented here, that he acts as the sovereign Lord who chooses this arrest and this death in order to redeem his people from our sins. We can see that John chapter 18 is no Greek tragedy. It is a revelation of our Savior's love for us as sinners who deserve the judgment that he chose to bear in our place. It's no Greek tragedy. And woven throughout this narrative, John subtly stresses this, that Christ is in charge of the outcome. Though acted upon by evil men, we see him act, initiate, orchestrate, and move everything to his final prophesied sacrifice for his people. To that end, this narrative is calibrated then to feed and deepen our awe of and our love for the risen Savior. May we know that as we delve into a narrative we probably many of us, if not all, have considered before and know well, but recognize the significance to tune our hearts to sing his praise. We see in the first major movement of this narrative that Jesus is betrayed by Judas. He's arrested by soldiers. It's taking place through the first 12 verses. Verse 1 of chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. Let's get the setting briefly, if we might. These words refer to chapters 13 through 17, his teaching in the upper room, then in another undisclosed location of the walled city of Jerusalem, somewhere within, and then this prayer in chapter 17. But now the band of brothers exits Jerusalem, and they journey east down a long slope to the Kidron Creek. This is not to scale, obviously. If they went from that Jerusalem to the Kidron Creek, they'd all be dead, falling off the side of a cliff. But you can see, just understanding it's not to scale, the Mount of Olives to the east, the Kidron Brook down there in that valley. So they go down from the city, down to the creek, and across. The Kidron was a wadi, a dry riverbed flowing generally only during the winter months of rain. Unless, as some suggest, that it flowed this night with the blood of the sacrificial lambs killed for Passover. They cross that brook, and they make their way eastward up the slope. We don't know where Gethsemane is. John doesn't use the term, but others do. This garden, this olive grove, most likely. We don't know precisely where it's located, but most likely on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Here we find in verse 1 that there was a garden which he and his disciples entered and often did, according to other gospel writers. Matthew and Mark speak of it as Gethsemane, the oil press. So it's likely that it's located here and surrounded by perhaps a rock wall and sectioned off as a garden. Verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. This is no throwaway factoid, and it's here that we look at the subtleties of John's writing and the events of this night. Does Jesus know that Judas knows that Jesus and the disciples frequent this garden? Quite obviously, he had been there many times. Jesus purposefully chooses to park where he knows that Judas will find him. Jesus is not hiding. He's not avoiding capture. By leaving the upper room, he has bought time to teach the disciples, and now he's bought time here to pray as Judas assembles help to betray Christ. He then essentially stages his own capture. Notice this as we think through it carefully. Verse 3, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. This band of soldiers refers to a Roman cohort, at least on paper, upwards of 600 soldiers. They would have been as the cohort, stationed at the Antonia fortress on the northwest corner of the temple. In other words, what's coming at Jesus is a highly trained killing machine. We cannot know if all 600 were sent, but Matthew chapter 26 and verse 47 refers to this group of soldiers as a great crowd. And Rome was known, they were not known to underestimate threats, especially during a major Jewish festival. And so I think it's fair for us to picture in our mind's eye hundreds of soldiers marching up this low mountain, this hill. We see them there in the night, the spears and swords and armor and helmets, their way illumined by lanterns and torches. You can imagine the terror of knowing that force is coming for you. The Roman troops are joined by Jewish temple guards, the meaning of the word officials here. So Jews and Gentiles are working together, and they're all being led to this garden by Judas, who has betrayed Christ for money. One author notes the irony here. Judas, who abandoned the light of the world, comes with artificial lights to extinguish the light of the world. It's a fool's errand. But how does Jesus respond? These troops marching toward the garden, hearing that sound, and perhaps seeing the lights. How does he respond? Verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, by way of prophecy, by way of Old Testament scriptures, he knows what is coming. He came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" He apparently emerges from the confines of the garden stone wall to address them. So it's actually Jesus who finds the soldiers, not the soldiers who find Jesus. And he asks them to state their business. He knows the answer, but he controls the dialogue. Verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he," or literally, "I am." You see in the margin, perhaps, that it's just two words. Ego, I, me, I am. It's likely that Jesus meant to identify himself as the man that they sought, "I am he," and thus our translation, but also to answer, as one puts it well, in the style of deity. "I am." Reminding us of how God revealed himself to Moses as the great I am. Jesus using that same wording. Verse 5 adds this note. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. That's tragedy. He stands with them physically, and he stands with them metaphorically. Judas had traded jerseys. He now stood with Jesus' enemies against everything that Jesus stood for. This has to sober us. It is a strong warning to us. It's hard to even wrap your mind around what Judas had seen, what he had witnessed. He had watched Jesus still the raging sea with a word of rebuke. He saw Jesus walk on water. He saw Christ create food, heal the sick, restore the lame, open blind eyes, and raise the dead. And for 3 years, he had heard the teaching of Christ, the most capable, biblical, holy preacher that has ever graced this planet. He lived day by day, sleeping, eating, learning from a sinless man. We've never seen it. He had. A man of compassion and courage, of conviction and grace, of unparalleled fidelity to God and the beauty of spirit of such a one. No more genuine, loving, beautiful soul has ever lived, and Judas had the front row seat. Yet he turned his back on it all. What a warning of what can happen to those who love money. John 12, you remember Mary took a pound of expensive ointment and made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He loved money idolatrously. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. It is irrational. It is so horrifically foolish. But we can choose to love money to the extent that we can't see Christ. He turns his back on the greatest beauty in the world for a cheap trinket. And here, 30 pieces of silver. Identifying himself as the I Am, something unforgettable now happens in verse 6. When Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. The messages sounded loud and clear. Jesus is in control of the situation. They haven't come to hunt him down and find him cowering. They are flattened to the earth. There's two possibilities here. Some suggest that what happened is they're so used to capturing and causing fear, and here this man steps out of the shadows and announces, I am, and it spooks them, and the front row starts to trip over the second row, over the third, and the domino effect, and these soldiers are all laying on the ground. Maybe. But they're Roman soldiers. They know how to take a hit and not trip on one another's feet. So I think it's more likely that what we have here is a supernatural event. They are flattened to the ground by the words that he spoke. His words stilled the sea. No big deal to knock down a few soldiers with that word. So an intimidating number of troops come to arrest Jesus, who speaks these two words. And as one puts it, they collapse like corpses. So they pick themselves off the mat. They dust themselves off. And they stand speechless before the man in charge, who repeats the question, verse 7. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am. Again, using the I am, echoing God's self-identification. Continuing to take charge, he now negotiates the release of his disciples. Verse 8, so if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Your business is with me. You have stated that, so let these go. They have nothing to do with this, with what you're up to. Jesus labors to spare the disciples. They, of course, need to bear witness to his resurrection. But on the other hand, this is simply his kindness to spare them, even though it means he will face arrest alone and without their support. This will fulfill his own prophecy. John chapter 17, Jesus prays, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. I, as the good shepherd, have protected my sheep, and he continues to do so. So sparing the disciples here prophesies Jesus' final salvation of their souls and ours. He is the great shepherd. But at this point, a frightening moment ensues. The scariest thing that happens in the garden that night is an impetuous, overzealous response that has the potential to derail Jesus' mission. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Peter swiped a short sword or dagger at Malchus's ear, at his head rather, and it seems that Malchus ducked, and as he ducked, the sword sliced off his ear. Very close call indeed. Luke chapter 22 and verse 5 reveals, 51 rather, reveals that Jesus miraculously healed Malchus's ear. But John chooses to focus just on Peter's rash emotional act of miscalculated loyalty. The other gospel writers writing earlier, it's clear that he was healed. But here, Peter nearly derails the mission. We can only imagine what would happen if he had killed the man. Christ's response, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Understanding that cup in light of Matthew 26:39, going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And verse 42, a second time, going away and praying, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." The cup then is the death of Christ, his redemption of the lost, and the suffering and separation from the Father that is to come. The Father has called Jesus to die as a sacrificial lamb of God, and by God's grace, Jesus is determined to do just that. Nothing must stop his mission on which the salvation of souls depends. Jesus knows his arrest is simply the next step in that direction. The cup that was Christ in this moment was an ocean. Our cups and the suffering that the Lord brings into our lives are just glasses. Small cups to drink. But we are reminded by Jesus' words here that there is no such thing as chance or bad luck. Every bitter cup we are forced to drink in this world is designed by our Father for His glory and for our ultimate good. We can know this. Jesus experienced it in the ultimate sense, and this is true for us. His glory in the sense that it is His glory in the sense that in the end, on the final day, we will see how our suffering served ultimate and glorious ends by His wise design. We're blind here so often. We don't see it. We don't understand it. We don't want to drink the bitter cups that come our way by His sovereign design. But there is a God in heaven. This world is not run by chance. Whatever trial or suffering we face, we can know is an assignment from our Lord. We may not like it. We may struggle to handle it, but it is not bad luck. Whenever we must drink the bitter cup of suffering, whatever that entails, we can know that God has a purpose in that suffering. No more bitter cup has ever been drained than that of Jesus, who died to save your soul. He understands the difficulty of the lesser cups that we must sometimes drink, and we can know that He will never leave us or forsake us. He forsaken, we never. So the band, verse 12, of soldiers and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him. You almost think by this point that He would have tied the bonds on His own hands if He could have. They have accomplished nothing. Jesus is accomplishing it all. But He does now yield and submit to being bound, flattened by a miracle. Then seeing a man's ear miraculously restored, the only rational thing that these soldiers could do is drop their weapons and follow Christ wherever He was going. Sadly, hard hearts just carried on. We're soldiers. We've got a job to do. Let's do it. Like a cow that sees the clump of grass in front of her. She's grazing on the slopes of a stunningly beautiful rural hills and dales. The sun shining on emerald fields. Sapphire skies above, birds singing for joy, the earth itself a symphony of praise. And what's the cow see? The next clump of grass. Munch, munch, munch. Clueless to the glories around her. That's where these troops are. March, march, march. Clueless to the identity of the prisoner they escort back to Jerusalem, just wanting to get back to their beds. what glories we can miss, what glories we can turn our back on. Jesus' disciples, as the unit marches back with its one prisoner, they scatter into the night, hiding apparently among the trees and then working their way down, following the lights, the torchlight, the lanterns, and staying at a distance, saved by Christ. In the second movement, we see Jesus tried, Jesus tried by the high priest and denied by Peter. We see Jesus' trial here before Annas in verses 13 and 14. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. It appears that John is content to let the other authors describe the major trial before Caiaphas, and he adds here the trial before Annas. Both men were called high priest. Annas had been the high priest technically. Caiaphas was the high priest now, his son-in-law. But Caiaphas, John notes, is the one who told the Sanhedrin, listen, it's not a big deal for us to remove this man, to take his life. What problem? Asked Caiaphas of the Sanhedrin. No man, no problem. It's best if we make this trouble-making peasant preacher just go away. What's the point? Jesus is not headed for a fair trial. He's already been condemned, presumed guilty from the outset. But the scene shifts over now. And that trial, bringing him before Annas in his palace, probably shared with Caiaphas, the scene shifts over to Peter, who with great courage followed the soldiers back to Jerusalem. We see his first denial in verse 15 and following. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, could be John, might be some other disciple, is not stated. Often John never gives his name. So it's possible that that's who it is. Problem being, he's a fisherman from Galilee. How does he know the high priest? There's reasons it could be, but we don't know who it is. It doesn't matter. There's a disciple who follows. Peter follows. And since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door, the entryway, so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. Common to have a servant girl do this job. She wasn't security. She just was simply there to attend, helping people through and discerning. It's just kind of like the young woman sitting there at a restaurant saying, is your name on the list? Or at a social event. That's her job. And Peter is standing by that door, secures the aid of this other disciple, potentially John, and gains entrance into the palace. But something happens here that Peter doesn't anticipate. Certainly not from her. The servant girl, verse 17, at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He said, I am not. The form of the question in the Greek text indicates that she expects him to answer no. So it's something like, sir, you're not one of that man's disciples, right? How simply he just says, I'm not. Easy for Peter to simply brush off the girl's question. She's just a servant. What she doesn't know can't hurt anything. But in the courtyard, Peter faces a tougher challenge, verse 18. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. What happens if he doesn't join? This little brazier with coals in the middle of the courtyard, people standing around it. What happens if he doesn't join? You guys standing back in the courtyard in the shadows and say, who's that guy back there? And he's going to be exposed. What happens if he does join? Somebody might ask who he is. He's never been here before. He doesn't frequent the high priest's palace. So he goes for broke, gathers around the fire, warms himself on that colder night. And I imagine he is standing there battling his conscience, trying to justify his lie to the doorkeeper. But as the narrative unfolds, it's clear that he's not repentant, just saddened. We leave him there and go back to the trial before Annas in verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." We see Christ's integrity. He spoke openly with clarity, the same message to everyone that he addressed. Further, Jewish law required Annas to start with witnesses. He was supposed to bring witnesses for the defendant, then witnesses against the defendant, whose innocence was supposed to be presumed. But Annas has already condemned Jesus in his mind, and so he's dismissed the rules. And Jesus then rightly calls him to bring forward witnesses. This is what you're supposed to do as you lead a trial. Verse 22, having said that, when he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" To strike a man on trial was illegal. But Jesus rightly exposes the fact that it was also unwarranted. He had said nothing wrong. His defense was that he had exposed Annas' failure to follow protocol. This is his only error. It's likely that the trial before Annas was meant mostly to gloat over Jesus, and maybe secondly to bide time while the Sanhedrin was assembled and brought before Caiaphas, the legitimate high priest, or the acting high priest. But just a side note, how chilling to consider that a day will dawn when Annas and Caiaphas will stand before the judgment seat of the risen Christ themselves. They will stand before the author of life, whom they conspired to execute. This brings us back then to Peter, as he stands before the glowing brazier in the courtyard. Annas sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, ending that piece. So now we come back to the courtyard where Simon Peter, verse 25, was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, that's what he feared certainly, "You also are one of his disciples, are you?" You also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, "I am not." The stakes rise with each denial by Peter. He could brush off and move past the doorkeeper. But this question is put to him by the Greek word meaning the temple guards. That is, trained security officers saying, "Why are you here? Who are you?" And it gets worse for Peter in verse 26. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Indeed he had. Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. Peter was guilty of bodily harm. He had inflicted bodily harm, if not attempted murder. He's in a bad spot right now. And we see him denying Christ, the rooster crowing according to Christ's prophecy, and another text telling us that Peter cursed and swore, "I do not know the man." Put this together with Luke 22. Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Let us pray that we never face a similar temptation as Peter faced that dark night. But let us also humbly realize that if we depend upon the flesh, we will betray Christ at some point on some level. And indeed, do we not do this, at least in micro betrayals, again and again? When we choose sin, when we choose not to speak for Him, when we choose to turn away from his support. We naturally commend Peter for his loyalty to Christ. He's the only disciple who attempted to walk on the surface of Galilee. He was likewise the only one who attempted to defend Jesus in the garden, and the only one who went to that palace, whoever this other disciple was. He had free access. Peter didn't. He's the only one. All the other disciples have fled and are avoiding any risk that night. But expressing his loyalty to Christ unto death, he bore witness in that to his love for Christ. The problem was that Peter's confidence was primarily lodged in himself. And I think we come to terms with a dark reality that given the wrong circumstances, we could do the same. However, there's a difference between us and Peter. And there's a difference between this Peter and the Peter of the days to come. What a difference it made when Peter saw the risen Christ. That changed everything. And then when he received the empowering baptism of the Holy Spirit, what a difference it makes when we come to the realization that in the gospel message, we have died with Christ and we have risen with Him. The Peter on the other side of those divine provisions willingly and courageously did lay down his life for Christ. On the other side of his restoration, which Lord willing we'll consider in a few weeks, Peter gave his all. Perhaps providentially, his story is here for us to consider betrayal because nobody, none of them was any more loyal. Panning back to the larger picture, by any rational estimation, it would seem at this moment that Jesus is the ultimate loser. Condemned by the authorities, abandoned by his disciples, captured by soldiers, the world was against him and the world seemed to be winning. Those who opposed him were running at him and those who supported him had run away. As we learn from other passages on this night, Peter leaves the fire, who knows how, without being stopped, but he runs out weeping bitterly that he had betrayed Christ three times. All looks like total defeat, yet we recognize that Jesus remains the master of ceremonies. And the reason he submitted to his arrest and trial was not because he had a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Jesus strategically was moving toward the cross because he was determined with all his powers and with infinite love to put his body where ours belonged. To take his place on the cross with our sins upon his shoulders. He worked diligently to bear the punishment that we deserve for betraying him with our sinful choices and with our rebellion. No different than Peter, just different circumstances. He submitted to arrest that he might set believers free from the judgment that we deserve by paying the price of that judgment in our place. And this alone is our hope to embrace. Do you know that freedom? Do you have confidence this day that Christ has set you free from the bondage of sin and its penalty? Turn from sin. Trust him as your substitute. He went there to die in the place of sinners. Trust that payment. And for we who sing, who know that we have died with Christ and risen with him, who have been brought near by the blood of Christ, we sing the songs of redemption with joy of heart, knowing the seriousness of our betrayals, knowing that we too have denied Christ in so many ways, and knowing that we were born into that denial and lived in it until he found us. And so we sing, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Why me?" Here it is. "Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued." Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? What we know on the authority of this passage is that he did that willingly. Willingly and full of grace. And so we worship him and will love him through all eternity. Lord, may we know it. May we sing it, and may we live it out. Lord, every one of us, if we're awake here today as believers in Jesus, we're saying and recognizing that we too have betrayed you. We too have not come to see the wonder of your saving grace in its full shining light. We remain dull in our affections towards you because we love other things in inordinate ways. Lord, nurture us away from that which destroys faith. And here at this place, may we rally as a church to pursue faith, a fidelity to Christ that overcomes every other fidelity in our lives, that stands supreme, and we know that it will as your people throughout all eternity. And Lord, our hearts are filled with concern for anyone who has not come to saving faith in Christ. There's the Judas route, of which there is no return, and a person chooses the judgment of Christ. But Lord, I pray for any who just waver in their faith, that you would strengthen it. For those who have yet to come to faith, that they would be like many priests in that day and officials in that day, let alone common people who identified with Christ crucified because they had come to identify with Christ risen. Lord, draw to yourself through faith those that would come today and drink deeply of the wonder and the grace of the salvation that you have provided by the gift of your Son, Jesus, that you have given to us as a free gift. bring them to that place, we pray today. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.